Good morning. I hope that doesn't do feedback or something. Is that okay down there? All right, sorted. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Matthew mentioned, this is the second week in our series, Who Are You, God? A series in which we're looking at some of the characteristics of God or some of the adjectives, some of the ways we describe God and some of the ways that we see God described in the Bible. And the point of this series, of course, is that we want to get to know God better. We don't just want to simply learn some facts or gain information. I don't think, personally, I don't believe that there's going to be some kind of a heavenly quiz where we have to describe God in theologically accurate terms. And if we do, I don't think this message is going to help you very much. But we don't just want to collect information. We really want to get to know God better. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to spend about 30 minutes or so talking about God, but then we're going to put aside some time towards the end of the service to really focus on God and enjoy God's presence and ask that God would reveal more of God's self to us. So this is a two-way thing. So I won't talk for too long, hopefully. But let's first look at this week's characteristic, which is holy. Holy is one of those kind of religious words. It's not a word we use a lot outside of church. We do sing it a lot in church. You might have noticed that this morning. And that's not surprising because a lot of our songs are based on scripture, and scripture uses that word a lot. In fact, the word holy and related words like holiness, holier, are used more than 500 times in scripture. So it's used a lot. But outside of songs and Bible verses, we don't, even at Cedar Ridge, we don't use that word a lot in our messages. I think we talk a lot about holiness, but it's not a word that we use very much. And outside of church, I don't think we use it very much at all. Occasionally, someone might use the term holier than thou to describe someone who acts or seems to act as though they think they're morally superior. And sometimes holy is used as the first half of a profanity, shall we say. So, for example, holy moly Batman. Sometimes it's a little coarser than that, than holy moly. Interestingly, in the 1960s Batman TV series, Robin makes exactly 368 distinct holy something exclamation marks. The number one fan favorite was holy astringent plum-like fruit. Surprised that one didn't catch on, really, but there you go. Okay, we're getting off track. So holy seems to be something that we use in church, sing or read in church, or something that we use in kind of a jokey, flippant kind of a way. And I don't think in either context we necessarily stop and think, what does it mean? So what does it mean? Well, in Hebrew, the word that's translated as holy is kadosh, and it literally means separate or set apart. And the separateness of God, the holiness of God, is demonstrated in a number of different ways in Scripture. And we're going to look at that first through looking at a passage in Isaiah or Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah in the 7th or 8th century BCE. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we see how he got his start as a prophet. He saw a vision of a holy God. So let's read there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So in this passage, the angelic creatures, these heavenly beings with six wings, declare God to be holy, 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 three times holy. Some people see in that a reference to the Trinity, and that's possible. God does, at the end of that passage, speak in the plural, "Who shall we send for us?" But it's not necessarily referring to the Trinity. In Jewish writings, it was quite common to use something three times as a way of expressing emphasis or intensity, like we would say really, really, or totally, or something like that. And there are a bunch of examples in Scripture, just one really quick one so you know I'm not making it up. In Ezekiel, it says, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it." So it's totally a ruin. So in this vision, Isaiah understands that God is totally holy, absolutely separate and set apart. And the temple imagery in this vision illustrates this separateness. First, God is described as high and exalted, or high and lifted up, as it is in some translations. And this phrase, a standalone phrase, high and exalted, is used twice in the book of Isaiah and nowhere else. And we'll look at the second time in a moment. And in both of these places, it's referring to God's holiness. So this metaphor of physical height, physical separation, is used to express the idea that God is so much more than anything we can touch or feel or see. God is above and beyond everything in all of creation. And this height metaphor is something we see throughout Jewish scripture. That standalone phrase, high and exalted, as I said, is not used elsewhere. But the same thought is used throughout the Old Testament. We see it, for example, in Psalms 9, a lot of the Psalms, but here in Psalm 97 is one example. "For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So for Isaiah, holiness, separateness, is first expressed through the metaphor of height. And second, Isaiah sees God in the temple. Now, the temple was the most holy place for the Jewish people, a place that was completely set apart for God, a place where God was thought to dwell. Now, people didn't dwell there. People could go in, but only some people. Jewish people could go so far into the temple. Jewish men could go further. Priests could go further still into the holier place. And the high priest, on just one day a year, after extensive preparation, could venture further into the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. But God dwelt there. Isaiah sees that God is seated there. God's presence fills the temple. And this God, Isaiah describes as being mighty, almighty, literally the Lord of hosts. The Message version of the Bible phrases it the God of angel armies, which I think is a song now. This is a powerful God. Isaiah sees God as seated on a throne like a king, and around the throne are these angelic beings, the seraphim, otherworldly creatures of smoke, everything shaking. This is not an ordinary, prosaic, everyday experience, right? This is something different. From Isaiah's perspective, it's almost too hard to describe. It's special. It's a different dimension. God is separate from ordinariness of life, from ordinary places, ordinary experiences, ordinary people. And Isaiah's response is terror and dismay. He cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Or as in the Message version it has it, "I am as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face." So Isaiah sees that God is holy, separate, also in terms of perfection. God is separate from all imperfection, all impurity. And Isaiah knows that he is deeply flawed. He's unclean. He's tainted. And so he's terrified. Here he is. He's not a priest. He's certainly not a high priest. He's standing in the holy place. An impure person stood before the throne of God. And Isaiah is completely overwhelmed and assumes that he'll die. How could he, an unholy person, stand before the throne of God, look at God, and be allowed to live? But in this vision, one of the angels takes a coal from the fire and touches him and calms his fear and helps Isaiah realize that he's going to be okay, that his sin is atoned for. So this object, this coal, acts as kind of a proxy for God. It's holy because of its proximity to God, its association with God. And so by touching Isaiah with it, it transfers holiness, as it were, and transfers purity to Isaiah. And so for Isaiah, this act is a clear sign for him that God has purified him and that therefore he's acceptable to God. God's not going to strike him dead. And in fact, he goes on to become a partner with God, to become a messenger for God. I think for most of us, Isaiah's response in expecting to be you know, struck dead is kind of bizarre. I mean, why, if he has this amazing vision of God, would he assume that he would therefore have to die? But this is part of the ancient Jewish thinking about God. In the first books of the Bible, there's a clear focus on God as being high and exalted in the heavens, enthroned in the heavens, but that God comes down to specific places and specific objects and sometimes specific people and makes them holy. So, for example, God came down to Mount Sinai to talk to him and to give him the Ten Commandments and made that a holy place. God was found and experienced on the Ark of the Covenant, that box covered in gold. It's kind of made famous through the, I'm forgetting what that movie is, but that series of movies, you know what I mean. What is it called? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Thank you. Yeah. So that box was kind of a place where God was thought to come down and be present to dwell there. And so it was very holy and was kept in the Holy of Holies, the heart of the temple, the tabernacle originally, and then the temple. And these things were considered so holy because of God's presence that if the wrong person touched them, or even the right person touched them at the wrong time or in the wrong way, they would be struck dead. And so the Jewish people would perform elaborate purification rituals to allow them to be acceptable to God, allow them to come near to these holy places and holy objects without being afraid for their lives. For example, before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when he could go in, he had to be sequestered for 7 days and would study and be regularly sprinkled with water that was mixed with the ashes of a sacrificed red heifer. And then on the actual day, he took 5 ritual baths, changed his clothes 4 times, washed his hands and feet 10 times, and offered two sacrifices of lambs, 1 bull, 2 goats, 2 rams, in addition to meal offerings, wine libations, and 3 incense offerings. Entering into God's presence was not a casual affair. This was serious. Now, this obviously is a very different culture and a different worldview to ours. I doubt anyone here performed any purification rituals or made a sacrifice before you came into church because you were afraid that otherwise you'd be struck dead. I hope you didn't. But, you know, I mean, that would be very odd. So for us, I think it is a little bit strange. But the Jewish scriptures, we have to remember, are very ancient. They were written at a very different time to ours, a time when, for example, there really were no natural disasters. If something bad happened, it reflected God's mood. So if there was a drought or an earthquake or anything that happened, that was because God was punishing or sending a message somehow. And if good things happened, that was a blessing. So naturally, people were afraid of angering God because God might send a flood or a drought or a disease. And that went for all people. That wasn't just the Jewish people. We know from the Bible accounts that the Jewish people were very heavily influenced from time to time by the surrounding cultures. And we know from archaeology as well as from scripture that some of those surrounding cultures practiced human sacrifices, for example. There are instances of kings killing their sons to placate the gods and to ensure victory in battle. We know that some of those surrounding cultures engaged in sexual rituals to guarantee good harvests or fertility for other reasons, and so on. And the God in Scripture is constantly telling the Jewish people not to adopt such practices. They clearly were influenced by these surrounding cultures, cultures that believed in the need to placate volatile gods. And I think some of that comes through in some of the scriptures that we read. Now, please don't understand me. I am not in any way trying to diminish the importance of these ancient Jewish scriptures. We're a community that treasures the Bible, and part of treasuring that Bible is really taking time to interpret scripture well. And I think part of that is recognizing that the people who were writing this were coming from a different, very, very different worldview to ours. They had a different understanding of God and of the world. And that was an evolving understanding. We can see through the Bible how people's understanding of who God is and what God wants of us changing over time. And I think something that's very, very beautiful about these ancient views of God and God's holiness that are reflected in these elaborate purification rites and the reverence towards objects and places that were considered holy is that people glimpse something of the awesomeness of God. They understood in a really powerful way that there was so much more to God, more than an idol, for example. You know, God was almost beyond imagining, almost beyond description, let alone something that you could carve out of wood or stone. So in contrast to the surrounding very earthy religions and cultures, they understood that God was wonderful, was mysterious, was so much more than anything in all of creation, was greater and higher, more powerful, more perfect than anything they encountered in all creation. As I mentioned, this unique phrase, high and exalted, or high and lifted up, is found twice in Isaiah, first in that vision in Isaiah 6, and then again later towards the end of the book in chapter 57. We read this: "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So the first time Isaiah encountered the high and exalted one, he thought he would die. But by this stage in the book, he realizes that God is not only the set-apart, otherworldly king on the throne, but God is also the comforter of the defender of the humble and the cast down. And Isaiah was far from being the first to recognize this. Interwoven into the very oldest books of the Bible, we see this other side to the holiness of God. God is separate. God is more powerful, more perfect, beyond understanding. But God is also close. God is intimate, closer than the very air we breathe, loving. We see this expressed, for example, in the Psalms. This is just one of many, many examples. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So God is close. Always near. There's no escaping God. God may be in those holy places, but God is also with us all the time. And why is that? Well, the Psalms tend to emphasize the faithfulness of God. God promised to always be with his people, and so God is faithful in keeping that promise. But the prophets take that a step further and say that God is not only faithful to a promise, but God actually longs for intimacy with humankind. You see that in several of the prophets, but particularly in the prophet Hosea, contemporary of Isaiah's. We read this: "In that day, declares the Lord, you will no longer call me my husband. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So the holy God, the set-apart God, is simultaneously an intimate, loving God, a God who woos people. And this holy God called the Jewish people to also be holy, to be set apart for God, dedicated to God, to belong to God. The word holy is not used in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, but in we see it start to come out in the book of Exodus, when the Jewish people are first becoming a nation, the nation of Israel. We read this all the way back in Exodus. We read this. And this is God speaking: "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So all the earth is God's, we read. But God called these people to be set apart, to be holy, through obedience to God, so that we would be God's treasured possession. The call to holiness was a call to a relationship with God. That was what holiness was all about, being set apart for God, dedicated to God, belonging to God. And the law was given to the people to help them live in this dedicated, set-apart kind of way, to help them live differently from the surrounding nations. The law demanded justice and mercy, not retribution, not exploitation. It called people to a way of love, a way that reflects God's own nature. And it also, though, contained a lot of rules and regulations that seem pretty strange to us. If you've tried reading parts of the Old Testament, it can seem kind of odd. There were rules about how to dress and what kind of food you could eat or not, how to cook that food, or you had to have tassels on your clothes or wear your hair a certain way, or you can't weave wool and linen together, all kinds of stuff. But these rules constantly reminded the Jewish people that they were called to be different, as well as the people around them could see. They were called to be different. They lived differently. They were called to be set apart, to belong to God. The holiness of God in the Jewish scriptures therefore meant that God was high and exalted, but also in a close, intimate relationship with people. As we've mentioned, we can see an evolution through scripture of people's understanding of who God is and how God relates to us. And of course, that understanding took the biggest step forward with the incarnation, God's self-revelation, God becoming human. We read in John 14, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Do you not know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So to see Jesus is to see God. So what can we learn from Jesus about the holiness, the separateness, the set-apartness of God? Well, let's look again at our Old Testament understanding of holiness. First we said that God was high and exalted, or high and lifted up. Jesus also talked about being lifted up. We read in John, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But the next verse says, "He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." This is a very different take on being high and exalted, being lifted up. Jesus didn't rule from on high. He was lifted up on a cross. Jesus wasn't separate and high above all the ugliness and brokenness and impurity and imperfection of the world. He was subject to it. He allowed it to even take his life. Jesus has the title Emmanuel, God with us. That, of course, is what the incarnation is all about. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Not God on high, but God here with us on earth, dwelling with us. Paul, one of the early church leaders, described it this way. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has the high and exalted status of God, but he laid it aside to become human. He lived not as a ruler, but as a servant, and was executed in a way that exposed him to public ridicule and shame. That's how Jesus was lifted up. The Jewish idea of holiness, that God is so much more than we can imagine, metaphorically so much higher than us, high above us, was reinterpreted in a really profound way through the incarnation. Jesus was and is still so much more than anything we can imagine, so much more than anything in all creation. After all, in John 1, we read that everything that has been created was created through him. But Jesus brought that more than-ness here with us. God's holiness does not mean distance from us. Jesus showed that. God's holiness is rather an invitation to belong to God, to be devoted to God. It's an invitation to intimacy and oneness with God. Through the incarnation, Jesus brought God, holy God, and humanity together. Second, we saw in Isaiah's vision that God was separate from the ordinary things of the world. God was enthroned in the temple, surrounded by these strange angelic beings with smoke and earth tremors, and could only be approached through rituals and sacrifice. But Jesus was, in many ways, a very ordinary man, a very ordinary Jewish man, poor, a tradesman, not particularly well-educated, a very ordinary person. And as an ordinary Jewish man living in Israel, he was required to go to the temple regularly. How regularly depended on how far you lived from Jerusalem. But we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus used to go to the temple with his parents when he was a child, at least annually. And it seems to be inferred in John's gospel that he continued that tradition when he was an adult too. So let's look at that passage in Luke when Jesus was a child. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Jesus seemed to consider the temple a natural place to go. If you get lost or separated from your parents somehow, you go to the temple. It was his father's house, a special set-aside place to meet with God and to talk to others about God. Jesus seemed to have had a natural connection with the temple, some kind of an affinity with it. But towards the end of Jesus' life, we read about a very different incident in the temple. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So the temple was supposed to be the most holy place in Jerusalem, or in Israel as a whole. It was a place that was supposed to be totally set apart for God, set apart from ordinary things. Everything that was used in the temple was specially made and was dedicated to God, was consecrated. It was an impressive place, too. We have a photo, obviously it's not a photo of the temple, it's a photo of a scale model of the temple, but it was very impressive. It was built at least nominally to express the awesomeness of God. It was about 9 stories high. Walls were 13 feet deep and made of stones that weighed up to 100 tons each. It was impressive. On the inside, a lot of it was covered with gold. And because it was so holy, so set apart from everything that was unclean or tainted, the temple tax that the Jewish people had to pay was had to be paid in pure silver, a very high-grade silver currency. And the sacrifices had to be very high grade. The animals had to not have any blemishes. They didn't want anything to be tainted. And so there were money changers and there were animal vendors in the temple to supply these things to the pilgrims. Outwardly, the temple was all about holiness. It was all about separateness and purity. But instead of these rituals and these practices bringing people closer to God, reminding them that they belonged to God, that they were God's treasured possession, instead these things were actually driving people away from God. This passage in Matthew takes place in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple. This was the only place that non-Jewish people could enter. And on the walls there's an inscription. This is the original, it's not from the scaled version. And this reads, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." So these non-Jewish people could not go any further or they would be put to death. But nevertheless, this court was built and was maintained to give non-Jewish people a holy place, a set-apart place where they could meet with God. That was the intent of it. But instead, it had turned into a marketplace, a place of haggling and shouting and vulnerable pilgrims feeling ripped off or getting ripped off. How could anybody meet God in a place like that? The priority for the religious authorities who ran the temple wasn't, it seemed, prayer. It wasn't holiness, even. It was business. Under the guise of holiness, God wasn't brought close to the people. God was made further distant, harder to reach. The temple was about business and money and status and power. It was about exclusion and religion, not about oneness with God, not about belonging to God, the God who is love. And Jesus totally rejected that. That wasn't what the temple was meant to be. It wasn't what his Father's house was meant to be. In this religious system, men were privileged over women, Jews over non-Jews, adults over children, the able-bodied over the lame and the blind, rich over poor. Holiness was much less about being set apart for God and much more about being set apart from other people. Holier than thou, in fact. And Jesus' rejection of those barriers to God and barriers between people was emphatic and it was passionate. He drove the people out of the temple. In other gospel accounts we read, he made a whip and got everybody out of there. He totally rejected that. He reclaimed his Father's house as a place of prayer for all people, Jewish people and Gentiles, the able-bodied and those less able. When Jesus says, "My house will be a house of prayer," he's quoting from Isaiah 56. Let's just read that passage. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant to them, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So the temple was meant to be a holy place, a set-apart place for God that was inclusive, a place for everyone who wanted to meet with God to be able to do so, for all to experience the awesomeness, the more-than-ness of God, and at the same time, the nearness of God, the nearness of God's presence. And Jesus' holiness was like that. It was inclusive. It was welcoming of foreigners, of women, of children, of the sick, of the poor, of those who were considered sinners. Which brings us to the third point, the idea of God's perfection and separation from all that is impure. We read in Scripture that Jesus was without sin. In John 8, Jesus challenges anyone to prove him guilty of sin. And the writers of 1 Peter and 1 John both agree. 1 Peter, again quoting Isaiah, says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And in 1 John we read, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus shares the perfection, the holiness of God. But Jesus was also known as the friend of sinners, not separate from them, not distant, lest he become tainted by them. He was a friend of sinners. He was a companion of the disreputable people, the people who were shunned by polite society. We talked earlier about how the law demanded justice and mercy, how it called people to a way of love. That was at the very heart of the law. That wasn't just Jesus' view. Even the experts in the law knew that the heart of the law was love. We read this in Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." Even the experts in the law knew that at the heart of the law was love, love for God and love for others. That's what the law is ultimately about. But as we mentioned earlier, the law also contained a lot of rules about what was clean and unclean, acceptable and not acceptable, pure and not pure. And those rules, which were meant to remind people that they belong to God, to the God who is love and the God who calls people to a way of love, instead became rules that divided people, that excluded people, such that foreigners were considered unclean. Menstruating women were considered unclean. People who did certain occupations were unclean. People with certain skin diseases were unclean. The rules became about hierarchy and religion and exclusion, barriers, the very opposite of love. And we read in the gospel accounts story after story of story of Jesus rejecting that view of what it means to be pure, what it means to be clean. We read how he touched lepers, how he touched dead bodies, how he asked a foreign woman for a drink of water, all things that would have been very scandalous in that time. In Leviticus, which is the book after Exodus, that lays out many of the rules for what is clean and not clean, pure and not pure, there's a whole chapter. Sorry. Can I have some water? Thank you. Sorry. This is my voice. So in the book of Leviticus lays out a lot of these rules. And there's a whole chapter on bodily discharges. We won't read that chapter because it might gross some of you out. But it's not surprising that women who are bleeding are considered unclean, right? We would expect that. But anything that they sit on is also made unclean. And anyone who touches anything that they've sat on is also unclean. And they have to bathe themselves and change their clothes, and they'll still be unclean for the rest of that day. So it seems that impurity is highly contagious. To stay pure, you have to stay away from a whole bunch of things and a whole load of people, right? Especially women who are bleeding. With that in mind, we read this story in Luke. No, we read it in Mark. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal. Thank you. Sorry. Thank you. Sorry, start that again. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt it in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." I love the affirmation that Jesus gives to this woman. According to the law, she was unclean, and she just made Jesus unclean. He'd now have to go and bathe and wash his clothes, and still, for the rest of the day, he would be unclean. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. He calls her daughter. He sees her as a child of God who's reaching out in faith and finding wholeness. By being close to Jesus, it's not impurity that is contagious. It's purity. It's wholeness. It's life. By us being close to Jesus, by us being dedicated to Jesus, set apart for Jesus, we too become healthy and whole. Love, not religion, was at the heart of the law. Love, not religion, defines holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus didn't do away with the call to holiness that was found in the law. Instead, he accomplished it. He fulfilled it. Jesus continues to call us to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to taste different, to look different from others around us, noticeably different because we belong to God. But that difference, that separateness, is not about barriers. It's not about becoming some elite group that doesn't mix with other people. It's rather a light that shines and draws people. It's a salt that makes gives flavor and preserves life for those around us. It's something attractive and inclusive and welcoming. It's love. Love is the accomplishment of the law. So to be holy is to live from an understanding that we belong to God, that we are called to be different. We are called to be in a close, intimate relationship with God, the God who is love, and to show that difference through the way we love. And as we increasingly embrace our oneness with God, we increasingly grow more like God, become more loving, more inclusive. Jesus goes on from that passage to say this, words that we've read many times. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. Sounds like a really tall order. But that word translated perfect means complete. Jesus is saying that we are to love completely. To love everyone, even those who don't like us or that we don't like, we're to love everyone fully. That is what it is to be like God, our holy, perfect, loving Father. That is what it is to be holy. We're going to take some time now, as I said, to really reflect on God's holiness, and we're going to do that through a prayer exercise. I'd encourage you to sit comfortably. I'm going to sit too. Close your eyes. Put your feet flat on the floor. And with your back straight, take some deep breaths. Just relax your muscles. Still any thoughts. Just enjoy the silence for a few moments. I want you to imagine Jesus sitting alongside you. To feel the presence of Jesus. This loving, totally accepting presence. To sense the holiness of Jesus, the wholeness, the life-giving presence, the goodness, the unbrokenness. The strength and the warmth of their holiness. Maybe imagine it as light shines and warms and envelops us. Listen to Jesus' words. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Listen again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Take a moment in the stillness to tell Jesus how you feel, confident that he already knows and loves you completely, that nothing you can say would ever make him recoil or withdraw from you. Continue to feel the light of God's holiness surrounding you. Jesus, we thank you for your holiness, your goodness, your life-giving presence. We thank you that you draw us to yourself. You don't push us away. You love us and accept us and bring healing and wholeness to us. Pray that we might become more and more aware of your presence with us. Every moment is a holy moment because you are there. You are there with us. You are closer to us than our own breath. Thank you that you long to be in an intimate, loving relationship with us, with all of us. Amen. Feel free to continue sitting in God's presence. And when you're ready, please come and receive communion. These are ordinary things, ordinary crackers, ordinary juice, but they're made special. They're made holy by being set apart. They are something that we do that reminds us that we belong to God, that we are God's treasured possession. There are other ways to respond. You can also light a candle at the back. Again, an ordinary symbol, but a symbol that we want to be holy like God, that we give ourselves to God, that we are happy to belong to God. You can also pray with someone. There are people at the back who would love to pray with you. If that's something you'd like to pray about, we'd love to do that. You can also write out a prayer and put them in the frames at the sides of the room, and someone will pray for you in the week. You can also make a financial offering, again, to symbolize that we belong to God, we are dedicated to God. Okay, so when you're ready, please come forward.